Welcome. Inside Appalachia, I'm Jessica Lilly. This time of year, it's the perfect temperature for people to gather on their back deck, maybe over some drinks, to play music. So we decided to spend today's show uncovering a few, shall we say, mysteries behind some Appalachian music.
And they gathered in the room where he was in bed and prayed for him. And then he said, "I'm not going to die." And he started singing the song.
There ain't no grave.
They felt that God had supernaturally healed him, and they believed that God had given him a song. And the name of that song was, "There Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down."
Well, I'm going to the river of Jordan, bury my knees down in the sand, gonna holler high, Hosanna, till I reach that promised land, ain't no grave.
We'll also hear how young people are reviving this old music in today's episode of Inside Appalachia. Welcome. Inside Appalachia, I'm Jessica Lilly. Thanks for tuning in. You're one of a growing number of fans of Inside Appalachia. Thank you for telling your friends, and thank you for subscribing to our podcast on iTunes or Stitcher. Today is a kind of end-of-summer music festival for us. We've set aside five of our favorite stories about music from Appalachia, and we're going to play them all here today in this show. We're going to travel to meet a young fiddler at the Galax Fiddlers Convention in Virginia. And we're going to hear more about how music tourism from southwestern Virginia is helping the local economy. But first, we wanted to play you a story about the man from southwestern Virginia who wrote this song. Do you recognize it?
There ain't no grave.
It was written not by Elvis Presley or Johnny Cash. Both of them covered it. But the real author of the tune was a Pentecostal preacher known as Brother Claude Ely. Some people believed God gave Ely that song. My mother was raised in a Pentecostal church. We often would travel across Herndon or Arista Mountain early Sunday mornings to attend a Church of God. I can remember churchgoers running and shouting in the aisles and singing with such passion and love for God. It was uplifting to be in a room filled with prayer and hope. It's where I found my love for music and singing. My grandparents had a book of hymns and a couple guitars, and we would sing wherever we could. Picnics, family reunions, church, retirement homes, wherever. And they often told me that singing was my gift from God, so I shared it everywhere. We would often sit around the kitchen table singing about Jesus and learning about selfless, unconditional love. So it isn't surprising to me that religion inspired a song that lived on for so many decades in so many versions. And this song, Ain't No Grave, has quite a story. I'm going to turn the next few minutes of our show over to the fine storytellers at Radio Diaries, Joe Richman and Samara Freemark, who tell the true story of the Gospel Ranger.
There ain't no grave can hold my body down.
There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. This is one of the last songs that Johnny Cash recorded before he died.
When I hear the trumpet sound.
One of the things to know about this song is that it's had many, many different lives.
Ain't no grave, hold my body down.
Ain't no grave, gonna keep my soul down.
There ain't no grave,
gonna hold my body down.
The other thing to know about this song is that it's had a strange and surprising history. The song was actually written by a 12-year-old boy, a boy who was on his deathbed, a boy who, instead of dying, went on to become a Pentecostal preacher, a boy who would later help inspire the birth of rock and roll. His name was Brother Claude Ely. Outside of the Appalachian Mountains, hardly anyone knew his name at all. Even his extended family didn't know much about him. This is a story about the story behind that song, Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down. But it's also the story of one man's search to find out more about his great uncle, a man they called the Gospel Ranger.
My name is Maisel Ely. I'm the great nephew of Brother Claude Ely. 2001, I was going on a vacation to London, England. I went to a record shop, and they began to play music over the intercom system.
Heaven, heaven, I wanna go to heaven.
And I recognized it as my Uncle Claude's music. Just to make sure I wasn't going crazy, I went to the store manager who was at the register, and I said, "Are you playing Claude Ely's music?" And he took me down an aisle, and there was an actual display of Brother Claude Ely. They had a picture, and they had blown it up and cut it out. And they had old 45s. They had old LP albums. I stood there for an hour, and people were coming in the store, and they were buying my uncle's music right in front of me. It really freaked me out, to be perfectly honest. I had grown up hearing my uncle singing and preaching and praying, and it to me was just the same screaming and shouting that we had grown up in church hearing. I had no idea that outside of those Appalachian mountains that people had heard about Brother Claude Ely. And so 50 years after these recordings, I wanted to know who this man really was. So every free weekend that I had, I would get in my car. You know, if you go to the small eastern Kentucky towns, you can hit 10 or 11 churches in a 2-mile radius. And if it said Pentecost or if it said holiness, I was inside knocking on the door asking if there was people there that I could speak to. And did they mind if I recorded them?
Okay, I've got it recorded. Just tell me your name.
Okay, my name is Linda Morgan, L-I-N.
And I would begin to ask people, did you ever hear of a man named Claude Ely?
The first time I ever met him, he just opened his mouth and let her fly.
My name is Christine Cornelius, and I'm from Bell County.
My name is Robert Charles Long of Rose Hill, Virginia.
Jeanette Barrett.
Danny Hudson.
Mary Lynn Frank from Big Stone Gap, Virginia.
I've been to hundreds of churches, thousands of miles. Over 9 years, I've interviewed over 1,400 people.
My name is Roberta Pratt. I was a member of the Cumberland Pentecostal Church where Brother Claude Ely was pastored. Even as a child, he really had a very strong personal relationship with God.
Brother Claude Ely was born in 1922 in Puckett's Creek, Virginia. And when he was 12 years old, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis and told that he was going to die as a child. So his uncle, Leander, gave him an old beat-up guitar, and he would practice it on his bed.
He was dying, and they had called the family in, and they gathered in the room where he was in bed and prayed for him, and then he said, "I'm not going to die," and he started singing the song.
There ain't no grave.
They felt that God had supernaturally healed him. And they believed that God had given him a song. And the name of that song was, "There Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down."
Well, I'm going to the river of Jordan, bury my knees down in the sand. Gonna holler high, Hosanna, till I reach that promised land. Cause there ain't no grave gonna hold my body down.
And that song became an anthem among Pentecostal holiness people in the Appalachian Mountains.
It's just a plain, simple song that we'll never have to face eternity without God. It's a hope song. It's a hope song.
Gonna hold my body down.
He didn't have a formal education. He never went to high school. He had the reading ability of maybe a first grader. But as he was entering adulthood, he felt that it was important for him to be on the road. And so he would travel from city to city, and he would wear a cowboy hat and a white suit.
He was a very heavy-set person, and he had a gold tooth in the front, and he had been nicknamed the Gospel Ranger.
He would be driving a car, and with one hand he would drive with the steering wheel, and the other he would have a bullhorn outside of the window, and he would announce, "Later tonight at 7 o'clock, I'll have a tent set up in the middle of town. Please come out and experience the fire and Holy Ghost."
Thank the Lord, hallelujah. I'm glad today that we can stand on holy ground. Thank the Lord.
The way he carried himself, and that old guitar slung on his back, and that big old smile, Claudia disappoint anybody at all.
I've got the joys of God down in my soul, and I'm not ashamed. Hallelujah.
I was having trouble with my back as a child, and so I got in a line to be prayed for, and the power of God came down, and I was healed right there in the line.
Hallelujah. Thank the Lord.
My name is Dennis Hensley, and I traveled with Brother Ely playing lead guitar for him in his revivals.
I feel good in my soul, and I feel like singing today. Don't feel much like preaching, but I feel like singing.
When Brother Claude would get up to sing, I mean, he would just hit a key on the guitar, and when he started singing, it's just like the heavens would open up.
Thank the Lord. Well, I'm crying holy unto the Lord. I'm crying holy.
People heard about this country preacher that sang like a black man.
And he played like a washboard style guitar, like an up and down type rhythm, like you're painting a house.
He would shake and gyrate from one part of the stage to the other, and they would have young men running up to wipe his forehead because he was sweating.
People would cry. People would clap their hands. Everybody was just kind of caught away in the spirit.
Well, am I gonna carry what's down?
Gladys Presley, Elvis's mother, was a huge fan of Brother Claude Ely's ministry. People have talked about Gladys and Elvis getting blessed at Brother Claude Ely's tent revival and jump and sing and praise while Brother Claude Ely laid hands on him and prayed for them.
And that's what Claude was all about. He wanted you to feel the same spirit of the Lord that he felt.
Thank the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord.
My name is Kevin Fontenot, and I'm an expert on country music history at Tulane University. In 1953, King Records heard about Brother Claude and wanted to record him live and in action at a Pentecostal service.
Brother Ely came to the courthouse in Letcher County, Kentucky, for a few nights' revival.
King Records set up their equipment in the courthouse. Those were the initial recordings that made Brother Claude Ely pretty popular.
Thank the Lord. Get up here right close to the microphones. Don't be afraid to sing for the glory of God.
The courthouse was packed. It was full of people.
Well, holy, 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 that's all right. Well, holy, holy, holy,
that's all right. This is the first time we really get to hear a Pentecostal service live on record. For that reason, it's a very valuable historical document.
It was like a church service, really. You would hear people saying amen, clapping hands. As such, Pentecostals clap off the beat. Other people who clap will clap with the beat. And it drives Pentecostals crazy. We prefer our style of hand clapping.
Jerry Lee Lewis, Carl Perkins, Johnny Cash, Elvis Presley, they all grew up in the Pentecostal church. Grew up on that same style that Brother Ely grew up on.
It might be hard to say, well, this comes from here and that comes from there. But if I was going to make a case that Pentecostal music had an impact on rock and roll, I wouldn't tell them anything. I would play them Brother Claude Ely, and I would say, listen.
Well, send down that rain, Lord.
Until you hear Brother Claude do, you know, send down that ladder rain, and you hear that rhythm coming in there, and then you hear them sisters behind him getting down too. You just don't know.
Thank the Lord. Let me just catch my breath, sister. Thank the Lord. Hallelujah.
May 7th, 1978 is when Brother Claude Ely passed away. He was in his church in Newport, Kentucky. There happened to be a tape recorder that someone brought to record parts of the service.
And when he got through preaching, he went over and sat down at the organ and started singing a song, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? And he got middleways through the song, and he just fell backwards.
And you can hear the screaming and the moaning, people praying for him. He died of a heart attack in front of his entire congregation. He dies singing and preaching and praying.
Ain't no grave can't hold my body down.
since that time. There's been many, many artists that's recorded called song. There Ain't No Grave, Gonna Hold My Body Down.
Well, there ain't no grave, gonna hold my body down.
Some have slowed it down. Some's even made it faster.
That's gonna hold my body down.
Ain't no grave, hold my body down.
Ain't no grave, gonna hold my body down.
Ain't no grave, hold my body down.
The list just goes on, and it just makes you feel good to know that a little country preacher from down in Virginia wrote that song, and it's pretty much went all over the world.
A few years ago, I went to the cemetery where Brother Claudie Lee was buried in Dryden, Virginia. And when I arrived, there was a handwritten note taped on his cemetery plot. And it just simply said, "Dear Brother Ely, you sung it and preached it to us. I know one day you'll come up out of this here ground. Thank you for being so good to us. It made a big difference, and we won't forget it."
There ain't no grave, gonna hold my body down.
The Gospel Ranger was produced by me, Joe Richman, with Samara Freemark. Deborah George and Ben Shapiro were our editors. The Radio Diaries podcast is produced by Sarah Kate Kramer. Radio Diaries is part of Radiotopia from PRX. Visit radiotopia.fm.
I'm Jessica Lilly. You're listening to Inside Appalachia. Like that tune, Ain't No Grave, a lot of the music that sprouted from the hills of Appalachia has its roots in church gatherings. But booze fueled the self-indulgent square dances that also kindled the flames of some of the best old-time tunes. Yep, believe it or not, some musicians and old-timers still remember the wild days when square dancing was actually avoided by Christians who wanted to keep a clean reputation. Things could get crazy out there on the dance floor with enough moonshine or on a late night at one of the many beer joints that used to exist. Bluegrass musician Richard Hefner remembers some nights like that. His band, the Black Mountain Bluegrass Boys, is said to be the longest-running band of its kind in West Virginia. He and his brother Bill learned to play from their Uncle Dude. As Roxy Todd learned, Uncle Dude's mandolin almost never left his side.
Uncle Dude, that lived with us most of the time, the one really taught us all how to play music. He played in beer joints all the time, just about every Saturday night.
Richard Hefner says he used to wait up for his uncle to come home after those gigs. It was the only quiet night inside the family's Civil War era home, in the house that was almost always full of music whenever his uncle was home.
Somebody'd come and carry him out because he was crippled, and they'd carry him out and put him in the car, and then they'd carry him in the beer joint and set him in a chair. I'd usually stay up until dude come home at night, listen to his tales.
These tales usually included whatever beer joint brawl or late night escapade had taken place that night at the square dance. In the house that may or may not have been haunted, Richard grew up idolizing his uncle, whose real name was Glenn Irvin, but everyone just called him Dude. When he was 14 years old, Richard began going with his uncle to the beer joints. There was one beer joint he took his uncle to often, called High Rocks. Richard remembers when a bad fight broke out at the High Rocks bar, right next to his Uncle Dude.
I guess I was 16 and had my license, and I took him up there, and he was playing with Virgil and Vincent Ryder. Dude played the man, and it was a little small place. It was small as this room about, narrow room. And a bunch of guys came from Richwood. And Richwood and Marlington, at that time, didn't like each other. And that guy just walked over and said something to him. Boy, he come off there and hit that guy. And I grabbed Dude and slid him back behind that stove. Two of them went right through the front door, tore the whole door off of the beer joint, out in the parking lot. And they was five or six of them just got really whipped up pretty bad in there that night. But it just like always, you know, just as soon as they got everything settled down, slid Dude back out on the floor, got back in tune, started playing again, you know.
Now I can't afford, boy, get back. His last old
there was always somebody here at the house playing, and everybody in my mom's side of the family played and sang. An uncle dude, who he always had somebody in here playing, and they did all kinds of country and blues, and of course they did some bluegrass tunes too. So they got to doing them, you know, just kind of along, mixing them in with country and honky-tonk and Elvis and Chet Atkins tunes and everything else.
Richard and his siblings remember that Dude didn't let his physical limitations drag him down. He was born with a condition called hydrocephalus, which causes fluid to swell near the brain. Because he suffered from polio as a little boy and couldn't walk, Dude spent part of his childhood being pulled in a wagon until one of the neighbors bought him a wheelchair. He taught himself to read and write, and even helped his own siblings with their homework. He never had a job, except for the cashier and playing at local square dances and beer joints.
But I remember one time Dude, he played for $5 a piece a night, and he'd come home and he said, "Gilbert, give us a raise, he's paying us $6 now." He was tickled to death, you know. They got a dollar raise.
Eventually, Richard and his brother Bill learned to play from their uncle. Soon, they all began to play more and more of Bill Monroe's bluegrass tunes. This was in the late 1950s and into the 1960s, around the time when they formed the Black Mountain Bluegrass Boys.
There wasn't much bluegrass around here. There wasn't any bluegrass around here until we started playing.
Soon, the Black Mountain Bluegrass Boys began writing their own songs, and in 1971, they recorded their first album, Pure Old Bluegrass. It was the only one of the band's albums that Uncle Dude played on. In January of 73, he passed away at the age of 52.
And may we always be together, just my Lord and I alone.
For Inside Appalachia, I'm Roxy Todd in Charleston, West Virginia. The Hefner family learned to play while gathered in their family's kitchen, beside Uncle Dude's radio and the wood-fired stove. And that's still how a lot of the music here in Appalachia starts. You know, a lot of people here in Appalachia think nothing about gathering in homes or even on sidewalks with impromptu jam sessions like at the Augusta Heritage Festival in Elkins, West Virginia, or in Floyd, Virginia, a town we'll hear more about later in today's show. Some of the best house shows are spontaneous, the way music used to be, before big venues were built to sell tickets at $50 a pop. Late in the night, long past their bedtimes, even children and teenagers can be found jamming alongside seasoned musicians. At Appalachian music festivals, sometimes it's the youngest in the circle that's leading with the solo and pushing the pace. Next, we head back to southwestern Virginia, where Virginia State folklorist John Lohman shares the stories of some remarkable young musicians who are keeping bluegrass and old-time musical traditions vibrant.
I think as folklorists, our impulse is always to look towards the older generations, try to capture them before they go, which of course is a very important thing to do, but I think it's also really important that we focus in on the young people. I made this recording back in 2002 at 2 o'clock in the morning in the parking lot of the Galax Fiddlers Convention down in southwestern Virginia. It's of 11-year-old Will Jones with his family. Will already at this time was an incredible guitar player and an amazing singer, as you'll hear in this cut. I mean, to hold a note like that is just absolutely ridiculous. Will now is he's about 18 years old, and he's, I think, one of the finest flat pickers and singers that we have in bluegrass music in Southwest Virginia. I got to meet Adam Larkey back when he was 11 years old. You know, so often kids are very mechanical in the way they play. It's almost like they're playing from memory, but see more and more kids like Adam that just, they really feel it. There's a wonderful sense of improvisation in their music. They're just turning into very, very fine artists. At the Bristol Rhythm and Roots Festival last summer, we paired Adam up with fiddling Carson Peters, who was all of 5 years old. One thing that struck me was just how articulate both kids are about their art, and they just blew everyone away.
This little feller comes to you from Piney Flats, Tennessee. He is 5 years old, and how old were you whenever you started?
3 and a half.
He is playing stuff now that took me 2 years to learn, and he learned it in just like that. Please make welcome the phenomenal fiddling Carson Peters.
At this Bristol Rhythm and Roots Festival, it was amazing to see how many kids were out and about, too. I mean, kids playing all over on the street. In fact, here's an example of one kid playing an old standard that probably their parents listened to from the Beatles.
There are places I remember all my life, though some have changed.
I think that our musical traditions here in Virginia and surrounding area are in very, very good hands with these young kids. It's just a really exciting time to be out there, getting to witness it.
In my life, I love you more.
That story was told by Virginia State folklorist John Lohman for the radio series With Good Reason from the Virginia Council for the Humanities. I'm Jessica Lilly. You're Inside Appalachia. Up next, we're going to talk with Larry Gross, the host of Mountain Stage, and hear more about how music is influencing economic development for our region. But first, so far on our show, we've been talking about people who play music. But what about frogs? Recognize this song? This week for What's in a Name, we travel to a street that gets its name from the animal that makes this sound. Is it Screech Owl Avenue, North Carolina, Peeper Hollow, West Virginia, or Frogtown, Kentucky? We'll have the answer after the break.
I wanna be with you. I can give you love that's true. Just believe the way I feel. I love you and I always will.
Welcome. Inside Appalachia, I'm Jessica Lilly. Some of our music here in Appalachia is seasonal. Spring, summer, and fall, there are festivals throughout these mountains. And with the gatherings, there always seems to be music. And there's a musical event that occurs throughout Appalachia that some people look forward to every spring. Frog choruses in swamps and ponds. On a recent road trip through Kentucky, our producer Roxy Todd drove past a sign for a road called Frogtown. She decided that she just had to stop.
The first house on Frogtown I stumbled upon was owned by a man in his 60s. He had a little pug who greeted me at the door. The man's name was Robert C. Young. I told him I had a very random question, but did he know why the road was called Frogtown? He laughed and told me to sit down with him on his front porch swing. And there, Robert C. Young told me the story of Frogtown.
Well, several years ago, I suppose, the house that I'm sitting at here was actually built in 1911. Everything on the other side of the bridge, there was no bridge there when my dad was a little boy. And one time he told about a circus came to town, and that whole area above the bridge, there were no houses there. It was basically kind of a frog level swamp, but it was big enough to set up a tent and have a circus. And my dad, they thought it was the most wonderful thing. Elephants, an elephant maybe, but the animals walked right in front of his house, down in the creek and up into the frog level.
But as the years went by, the circus found other venues, and the elephants and the other animals stopped coming to Frogtown. But folks began to realize that they could probably build something there where the circus had been, so they did their best to drain the swamp. So starting probably in the 1920s, a small neighborhood sprouted up across the bridge, which is just within view of Robert Young's porch. His house sits just off the main road at the beginning of what became known as Frogtown.
When they really marked this off and started building houses here, this street has always been referred to as Frogtown. It's because it's where the frogs lived.
Are there frogs there today? Do you ever hear them?
Oh, yeah, we still hear frogs here. But not like it was in those days, because it's pretty much filled in. But now it still does flood some out through there.
And bullfrogs or tree frogs or just any kind of frog?
Well, the frogs that were there were probably of the bullfrog variety. But in the spring, we hear tree frogs here, too. And they sound like they're singing. It's high-pitched, yeah. That goes on for a while. I think in the spring, when they're waking up, they've probably been asleep.
That was Robert C. Young, who lives in Hindman, Kentucky, on a road called Frogtown. He was talking with our producer, Roxy Todd, who never minds getting a little bit turned around or taking the long way off the main highway, just so long as it means finding a good what's in a name. Do you have a story about Frogtown, Kentucky, or have a town that we should explore? Send us a tweet at InAppalachia, hashtag what's in a name, and we might explore it inside Appalachia. By the way, this song you hear most weeks, it's our What's in a Name theme music by Martika and William. They're a bluegrass band from Hacker Valley, West Virginia, and Martika and William are teenage siblings who are emerging young voices in the bluegrass community. Martika plays banjo and William plays guitar. We've posted a video of them playing We'll Meet Again, Sweetheart. Here's a quick listen to Yonder Stands Little Maggie from their latest album. That was teenaged bluegrass musicians Martika and William, two young folks who are, frankly, good at playing their instruments. You have to see them play this. In the video, they're wearing these great big cowboy hats and are sitting with their instruments on a sunny rock.
Well, I ain't got no money, ain't got no home, and I ain't got nobody I can call my phone. But I'm satisfied, got nothing to do but come for a dime for that red brown wine. I'm satisfied, got nothing to do but come for a dime for that red brown wine.
For more than 30 years, the Mountain Stage Radio Show has been bringing mountain music from Appalachia to radio stations across the country. But these local musicians have also been joined on stage with mainstream pop, country, and rock and roll musicians. Over the years, the show has featured the music of R.E.M., Fish, Bare Naked Ladies, They Might Be Giants, and Norah Jones, as well as lesser-known artists. I recently sat down with Larry Gross, the host and artistic director of Mountain Stage, a radio show of recorded live music shows produced by West Virginia Public Broadcasting and distributed by NPR. I wanted to hear his thoughts on where Appalachian music is today and how it might help our region economically in the future.
Last week on this show, we talked a little bit about how Appalachian food is becoming hip. It got us to thinking about music. Do you think that Appalachian music, now traditional Appalachian music, is growing in popularity?
I think it is, and I think one of the reasons it is because there are some bands that have grown popular that have a lot of that music that forms the foundations for those bands, like the Oak Grove Medicine Show and the Avett Brothers and other bands that may have started off kind of on the fringe of country or on the fringe of rock or pop, but they've moved into the mainstream and become extremely popular. Now, they don't always do strictly traditional tunes, although sometimes they do, but when they do them, they often do them in different ways, and then they write their own tunes, original tunes also. But people who get into that then sometimes are interested in tracing back, well, where did that song come? Why does this sound like this? Why are you using the banjo and the mandolin and the fiddle, and where did all that stuff come from? There have been several times over the last, 50, 60 years, at least three times that I know of, where there's been waves of traditional music coming to the forefront, either in and of itself or because it influenced the popular music of the time. One was in the late 50s, early 60s, with the Harry Smith collection of songs that then a lot of people listened to, and they went off and became folk singers, and then sometimes those singers got popular and changed the styling somewhat, but they still used the folk songs. And then later, after Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, the movie, we had another wave of people that were interested in bluegrass and old-time music because of that music that was in that movie. And then, as I say, recently, I think in the past 5 to 10 years, it's come back again. And that also builds up the popularity of things like the String Band Festival here in West Virginia, Clifftop, and Augusta Heritage and Vandalia, and the West Virginia Folk Festival. And all of these things, I think, themselves benefit from this popularity. A lot of times younger people don't know what this music is, but they've heard things that are derived from it.
Mm-hmm. I wonder, you mentioned before that it was because of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou. Do you think that, can you think of anything that's happening now or that's happened now that might have caused this new resurgence in it? Anything specifically?
I don't know what inspired those bands that I was talking about a minute ago. There are several of them that I just named a couple. Mm-hmm. And even Mumford & Sons, I mean, which have grown out of more traditional sounds, more acoustic sounds. I don't know what got them, what they were listening to, why. Could have been their parents. That happens, you know. I mean, we have on Mountain Stage a lot of people who are in their 20s learned a lot from their parents' record collection.
Mm-hmm.
And their parents didn't listen to mainstream pop music. Now, most everybody that's on any show has been influenced by the Beatles in some way. That's funny. I mean, even bluegrass bands. But once you get past the huge things like that, then sometimes you have people whose parents were into old-time or traditional or bluegrass music. It wasn't on the radio. They didn't hear it on radio or TV, but they heard it in their house.
Mm-hmm.
And they liked it, and it grabbed them. And then they thought, well, what is this? And they explored it. And we just had not long ago Willie Watson, who was a member of Oak Grove Medicine Show. Now he's on his own. And he did his whole set could have almost, except for I think a couple, he may have done an original song or two. But they could have been what Ramblin' Jack Elliott did 50, 60 years ago. The tunes that he chose were the same tunes.
But he's long gone from old Kentucky. Long gone, gotta be lucky. He's long gone, that's what I mean. Long gone from Bowling Green.
And he did them a little differently, but not all that differently. But, you know, he's a young guy. He's not Ramblin' Jack's in his late 70s, and Willie's in probably his 30s. And, you know, he has to appeal to the similar crowd. But people hear it, and wherever they hear it, sometimes it grabs them because it's very strong. It's like anything that's a strong flavor, be it Delta blues or Cajun music, things that have a real strong flavor, they themselves sometimes are too strong for people. They can't take it. It's too strong for them. It's like strong, strong coffee. They like it with cream and sugar in it. And so you get these flavors, and some people are drawn to them, and they like them just like they are, and others take them, and they mess with them a little bit until they're more palatable to a wider audience, and that's kind of what we have. Appalachian music, you know, blues music, various ethnic kinds of music, be it polka or be it Cajun or whatever. You can look and see a lot of different kind of ethnic musics, but some people like them like that, and others just like the flavor of them.
Here in West Virginia and in other parts of Appalachia, we've heard a lot about the decline in coal jobs, such as eastern Kentucky, southern West Virginia. There's been an investment in tourism as a way to help the economy. We have some numbers about Mountain Stage, as a matter of fact, and the impact here in Charleston. More than 10,000 people attended a show in Charleston, according to the information that we had on an annual basis, and about a third of those folks came from out of town. So congratulations for that. That's a big impact on West Virginia.
While other people are trying to be Appalachian, we are Appalachian.
That's right.
And so it's kind of, you want to go, you can either go and see the imitation or you can come here and see the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see it in a more basic form. You can go to the Augusta Heritage or a lot of those things I talked about a minute ago, Vandalia, and see some older folks playing, things that they learned from older folks. Or you can see a more modern version of it. You can go to the Mountain Stage or the Purple Fiddle or the V Club, a lot of places, and sometimes you'll be hearing music that is definitely Appalachian. It may be electrified. It may be a different spin on it, you know, a little bit, but it comes from the same strong roots. And it's hard to, you know, it's kind of hard to fool Mother Nature. It's hard to, you can fool a lot of people, but when you hear the real thing, you go, wait a minute, that's what I've been looking for.
And West Virginians will usually be the first to point that out, I think, because we value genuineness and the real thing, I think, quite a bit. But I think.
Well, that's why what I said in the beginning about the personality of Mountain Stage. That's what we try. We present some things that I know good and well are somewhat imitations, you know. Mm. But one thing, I'll give them credit for, they're imitating the right stuff.
There you go.
You know, at least they're trying to get to back to somewhere. But if you notice, and this is a secret, I probably shouldn't say it on the radio.
Shh.
But if you notice sometimes on Mountain Stage, when we have a band that's more popular of a certain style, we might also have on the same show a person or a band that's less popular, but they're more true to the tradition.
Mm.
So you can kind of hear where this other band came from. And many times the other band will admit that. It's not like they're trying to cover it up. They'll say, well, those guys do it, you know, the real thing. We're just the pop version. But you need both, because if you don't have the pop version, nobody will hear about the real thing. The arts and culture don't disappear unless you neglect them. And let them disappear. So if you cultivate it and you showcase it and you have people who are good at curating and bringing out people and saying, look, you know, that's what we try to do on Mountain Stage. We try to curate. We try to say, take a look at this. Wow, it's pretty great, isn't it? Just like you would if somebody was in a museum, say, look at this piece here. Except for with us, it's not museum pieces. It's things that are alive and going today. It isn't something from the past. But what we want you to do is focus on this for just a moment. And if you can do that and get people interested in that, then you can just keep doing it, because there's always new people, new artists, people that are good at expressing themselves and being part of a tradition. Maybe they're putting a new spin on it. Maybe they're, you know, you can't ever do something exactly like, even if you try your best to imitate the old fiddler that you're learning from, your version is going to be different, no matter how hard you try. It may just be a little different, but it will be different. That's how things evolve. That's what that process is all about. And that's why you don't play exactly like someone 150 years ago, although you're playing the same tune. You may be trying to, but it will, because we're all, you know, we bring our own personality and our own skills to it. But that's good, because then you can relate probably more easily to people who are your contemporaries than somebody from long ago could, because, you know, you speak the same language.
Larry Gross, the host and artistic director of Mountain Stage Radio Show, carried on more than 150 stations across the country and also available as a podcast, which is my second favorite way to listen, first being in person to hear it live, of course. Larry, thanks again for joining us on Inside Appalachia.
It's great to be here, Jessica. Thank you.
Turned over, fiddle is drunk, and the fun's all over, and I'm going home to my family.
That song that you just heard was Jesse Milnes and Emily Miller, a couple who recently played on Mountain Stage during a show in Elkins, West Virginia. This summer, Mountain Stage also traveled to Abington, Virginia, which is one of the destination points along the Crooked Road. It's a tourism trail in southwestern Virginia created for people to drive along rural roads and hit dozens of music venues. Some tourists spend days or even weeks at a time driving the Crooked Road and exploring Appalachian music. It stretches from the Blue Ridge to the Cumberland Mountains for 333 miles, crossing some of the poorest areas in this country. And like Mountain Stage, the Crooked Road is bringing visitors from near and far to communities in need of an economic boost. Desiree Moses traveled the Crooked Road and has this story.
Making a living in Central Appalachia has never been easy.
You know, it was a rough life. It was a hard life.
Guitarist Greg Ward is a native of Floyd, Virginia, population 432.
And that's where the music played in. My great-grandfather and my great-uncle Charlie played on the front porch on Saturday. And, I mean, it would start Friday night maybe, and it might not end until Sunday.
We got a couple of dance bands coming up and some raffles.
In 2013, the poverty rate in Appalachian Virginia was 3% higher than the national average. The region has depended on lumber and coal, says Stuart Scales, who teaches Appalachian geography at Virginia Tech. When the energy industry changed, the local economy suffered.
With the companies leaving the mines, they're also leaving the area in general, so that's leaving people without jobs. You know, the big question is, what happens next? And I think the advent of the Crooked Road, that's been a different take on the approach to how do we get people and money into the region.
And we really saw that the music was this huge, untapped, unappreciated asset.
That's Woody Crenshaw, who until recently owned the Floyd Country Store, one of nine main stops along the Crooked Road.
Always wonderful to have Katie and the Bubba Tones here with us. Let's give them a big hand. All right. Katie and the Bubba Tones.
The music he's talking about is what's called old time, early country, or bluegrass. The idea for the Crooked Road came from the late musicologist Joe Wilson and Todd Christensen of the Virginia Department of Housing in 2003. By the next year, the governor declared it Virginia's Heritage Music Trail. The town of Bristol is another stop along the Crooked Road, and Leah Ross is the executive director of Bristol's Birthplace of Country Music Museum.
There's probably not a month goes by someone stops in our office and says, "We're following the Crooked Road."
Museum curator Jessica Turner, who's from the region, says the European violin and the banjo with its origins in Africa met in southwest Virginia, taking root in the mountains along with settlers in the 18th century.
In this region, there's such a great interaction of cultures. You've got African-American spiritual songs that become influential. You've got certainly a Native American music tradition. You've got fiddle tunes from Western Europe, and all of this mixes together to become really what is distinctly Appalachian.
These tunes continue to be passed down from parents to their children today.
Well, early on the morning, while dew was on the ground, Jim left his little mountain farm for a trip that day to town.
I met Eric Marshall and his 12-year-old son, Ben, during their first performance at the Floyd Country Store. Eric has been playing bluegrass for 17 years, but he didn't force it on his son. It was when his band was short a player that Ben offered to fill in.
I kind of started playing. We were at Galax's Fillers Convention, and there wasn't a bass player. I was like, "Daddy, can I play the bass?"
And they've been playing together ever since.
For me to get to play music with my son, and we bless his heart, sometimes I know I give him a fit about how I want to do certain things. To write songs with him, get on stage and play songs with him, and record songs with him, is something that, I mean, I couldn't have wished for.
Marshall and his son came to play on the Crooked Road from their home in North Carolina. As local musician Greg Ward says, the Appalachians aren't lacking for musicians.
It's very easy to pull together four or five absolute strangers, and that's a big part of it, because now you're not just playing music together, but you're swapping lies and you're laughing and, you know, all the other things.
This is a family, he says, a sentiment echoed by Floyd's Woody Crenshaw.
We're here building a community for ourselves. We're not designing this to attract other people, but we felt that if we were really honest about developing the music and the way that's presented, that visitors would appreciate it, and they have.
A 2008 study of the Crooked Road's economic impact found that it generated over $13 million that year alone. This influx of tourism has also given locals a sense of pride.
A lot of communities which felt like they just didn't have the assets, they didn't have the opportunities, they didn't have a direction. I think the Crooked Road has offered some hope for communities along the road, I really do.
And it's attracted the attention of tourism officials in Tennessee, who contacted Crenshaw asking to come visit. The home of Nashville, Beale Street, and Graceland wanted to know how to harness creative energy in its smaller communities, the same way the Crooked Road has for towns in Virginia like Floyd. For NPR News, I'm Desiree Moses.
Thanks for joining us for this week's show. I think it was fun highlighting and uncovering some of these musical mysteries. And I'll bet you were tapping your toes a little bit too, or maybe even clapping off beat. Had help producing Inside Appalachia this week from Radio Diaries, the Traveling 219 Project, the Virginia Foundation for the Humanities, and NPR. Music in today's show was provided by Emily Miller and Jesse Milnes and Martika and William. Our producer is Roxy Todd. Our editor is Catherine Winter. We'd love to hear from you. You can email us at feedback@wvpublic.org. Find us on Twitter at InAppalachia or at Jessica Y. Lilly. You can also address your letters to Inside Appalachia in care of West Virginia Public Broadcasting, 600 Capitol Street, Charleston, West Virginia, 25301. The Inside Appalachia podcast is available on iTunes, Stitcher, and at wvpublic.org. I'm Jessica Lilly. Inside Appalachia is a news and public affairs production of West Virginia Public Broadcasting.
Thank the Lord. Let me just catch my breath, sister.
Support for Inside Appalachia is provided by Concord University in Athens, West Virginia. With career-focused liberal arts education in more than 80 degrees and programs to pursue various career options, not just a single job. More at concord.edu.